morning, everyone. Alrighty. Well, this semester, as we've said, we've been wrapping up our two-year study, and as we do that, our aim is to just really dig down and root ourselves, ground ourselves, center ourselves in the gospel. And as I said, my aim is that everyone with ears to hear will know the gospel and live the gospel, at least be more equipped to do so by the end of our semester. The last 2 weeks, we've been working through just basic foundational truths of the gospel. Christ's rise to power as Lord in Christ through His death for our sins and His resurrection from the dead. Christ's reign at the right hand of God in the midst of His enemies. And I had initially planned on finishing up that little trilogy by looking at the return of Christ today. But what I actually want to do before we get there is step back and do a little bit more work with the big picture and seeing how everything fits together. I want to aim for clarity and unity. And I realize for some, and perhaps many, there may still be some gaps or some confusion or questions about God's purpose and how we see that overall story of the gospel. And so as we walk through that, my aim this morning is to simplify and clarify. Okay? And so hopefully we can do that as we go. Let's begin by praying together. Father, we praise your name for your rich love in Jesus. Your love for us from before the foundation of the world, your desire for a people that would share with you in all your goodness and life and love. And through our rebellion, you have continued to be persistent in your love for us. As Steve encouraged us this morning, where we step back and simply say, wow. Help us now as we turn to your word and think together and work together through your purpose which you brought about in Jesus, your purpose which you have for your people. May we all have ears to hear. May we all understand, not just so that we'll have academic knowledge or know facts, but so that we would be filled up to all your fullness in love, that we would have true faith and true hope and live in ways that glorify you. In Jesus we pray. Amen. All right. Well, the story of the Bible, the story of the world, is a story of the kingdom of God. The story begins with God as king of heaven and earth, appointing humanity to rule the earth on his behalf, to extend and multiply his wisdom, his love, his life. And the story ends with a richer, fuller picture of that same purpose. God and the Lamb are on the throne, and his people reign with him. So we look at Scripture, we see that overarching framework. In between, we see a dual story of rebellion and restoration. Human and demonic rebellion against God's rule and God's purpose and work to restore his rule over and through humanity. That's the Bible. That dual story of kingdom, rebellion, and restoration is the central unifying plot line of the Bible. Read through Scripture and see that tension, that conflict. It's everywhere you turn. It takes on different forms and shapes, but this is the overarching framework of Scripture. Let's consider this rebellion. Tempted by a spiritual being later known as the adversary or the accuser, we're probably more familiar with the terms Satan and the devil, humanity rebelled against God's rule. Tempted by this one, humanity rebelled against God's rule. This rebellion was a failure of vocation, a failure of divine purpose, and we call this failure sin. The Bible calls this failure sin. on one level, sin is something humans do. Humans fail to live as they should. And note, especially as we start our view of sin in Scripture in the beginning, this is moral failure, and this is, we might say, vocational failure. A complete failure to accomplish God's goal for us in creation. It's much more than a little mistake or misstep here and there, right? It's not some little thing. No, it's a complete failure of morally, and a complete failure of God's purpose for us in creation. So on one level, sin is something humans do. On another level, sin is a power in and of itself that seeks to rule humanity. God told Cain, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Do you see how he's depicting sin as this animal, as this monster that's just ready to pounce and devour? Paul used very similar language in Romans. He said, sin taking opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and through it killed me. Right? Do you see how he's picturing, personifying sin as this power that is at work in the world? So on one level, sin is something humans do. On another level, sin is a power that seeks to rule humanity. We could sum all this up in clearer terms. Through humanity's sin, Satan came to rule the world and hold humanity under the power of death. Let me say that again, because that's an important line that we need to see. How through humanity's sin, Satan came to rule the world and hold humanity under the power of death. Or to consistently apply kingdom imagery, we would say something like, enemy forces invaded, conquered, and enslaved when God's vice regents rebelled against his rule. Right? That's what happened in Genesis 3 and following. The scriptures focus more on that human rebellion. That gets the dominant center stage as we walk through the various stories of the Bible. But the demonic rebellion is integrally connected and constantly in the background of the Bible story from beginning to end. It appears again in Genesis 3 very cryptically through the form of this serpent. But throughout, we see that is very much in the background of everything that's going on. Because most of us are probably, well, not probably, almost certainly more familiar with human rebellion. Because again, we look at it too often in the mirror when we wake up in the mornings. And much less clear about the demonic rebellion, I want to just briefly consider a couple scriptures that I think can give us some bearings to start to think through this, that pull back the veil and give us insight into this realm, this unseen realm. Let's think about the accuser's rule. If you want to follow along or turn and follow along, you're welcome to, or you can just listen. Be reading from Luke 4 initially. But want to look at Jesus tempted in the wilderness. And here the accuser claims to have authority over all the kingdoms of the earth. Luke 4, beginning in verse 5. Again, while Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, it says, and he, again, the accuser of the devil, led him, Jesus, up and showed him all the kingdoms of the inhabited world in a moment of time. Right, you see what's happening? Leading him up, and he's just saying, look at all this realm, look at all this dominion, look at all these kingdoms. And the accuser said to him, I will give you all of this domain and its glory, for it's been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours. Jesus answered him, it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Again, if we're not reading the Bible as a story of the kingdom of God and that dual plot conflict of rebellion and restoration, we may end up screening this out, intentionally or unintentionally. But do you see the accuser's claim? See what he says in those verses. Here he claims authority over all the kingdoms of the inhabited earth. And he offers that authority to Jesus if Jesus would simply fall down and worship him. And notice, Jesus doesn't challenge that claim of authority, right? He could just say, well, that's not true. You don't actually have that authority. Temptation over, right? But Jesus doesn't do that. In fact, this is only a temptation because his claim is true, because he actually has been given authority over the kingdoms of the earth. There's a lot more we could unpack in that. But this morning I want to simply observe, the accuser was given authority over all the kingdoms of the earth. Another passage, and this is one we looked at last week, but John 12. And just before his death, as Jesus is close to his death, he describes his death on the cross as a victory over the ruler of this world. In John 12 and verse 23, he says simply, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Again, speaking about his impending death on the cross. And then in just a few verses later, he says, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Again, for now, I simply want to observe the authority the accuser has over the earth. And Jesus identifies the accuser as having authority as ruler of this world. And so again, let's step back and see this point. Throughout Scripture, we see human and demonic rebellion against God's rule. Or more specifically, through humanity's sin, Satan, or the adversary, the accuser, came to rule the world and hold humanity under the power of death. Personally, I find the Lord's model prayer that he gives us in Matthew 6 is so centering. It helps ground these grand truths in very clear, simple, centering ways. In heaven, God's name is hallowed. In heaven, God's rule is unchallenged. In heaven, God's will is done. What do we see when we look at the earth? God's name is profaned and blasphemed. God's reign is opposed from beginning to end. God's will is ignored and distorted and disobeyed. And so again, this story of rebellion, right? That's if we think of the Bible just simply from a narrative standpoint, that's the plot conflict. So as we look at that, I want us to be certain of this. God could put down rebellion and wipe out every meager resistance with a word, with a thought. Any rebellion, whether human or demonic, poses no threat to his ultimate sovereignty or power. Instead, though, the Scriptures reveal that God, in love, is devoted to his purpose to work for and through humanity, to bless us and multiply his blessing through us, to reign over us and extend his wise and loving rule through us, to be our Father and to have us as his children, fellow heirs with his Son in his great royal family. And so throughout history, the Scriptures reveal God working patiently, graciously, lovingly to restore that rule and fulfill his purpose in his kingdom. Despite our utter insolence and treachery and repeated rebellion, despite all the times that we trade the life of God for the chaff of the kingdoms that we try to build and follow after, all the times we don't acknowledge him as we should, right? Romans 1, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. All the times we don't acknowledge, and despite all that and much more, God continues to work to pardon our sin, to restore us to favor with him, to restore us and reinstate us to serve us. He wants us to be his people. He wants to be our God. Why? That is the real mystery of the Bible. There's some mysterious things that are in Scripture, but that's the real mystery of the Bible. Why would God ever be so persistent in that aim? All I can say is that's the breadth and length and height and depth of God's love. A love that surpasses knowledge. God is full of love and profound humility. God is love. God himself is immeasurably great, self-sufficient, all-powerful, glorious, holy. Yet he bows low to exalt the lowly. He becomes weak to empower the weak. He endures rejection for the good of those who would reject him. And so as we return to our main point, we need to see in response to human and demonic rebellion against his rule, God purposes and works to restore his rule over and through humanity. In the law and the prophets and the writings, we see the restoration of God's kingdom in preparation and promise. God is active and working, but his work is largely, again, that of preparing, of promising. I've shared this brief sketch throughout our study, but I want to share it again this morning. Again, just trying to take that picture of expectation we see in the law and the prophets and the writings and just set it before us. And so in the midst of this world that's saturated by and corrupted by idolatry and injustice, as we've just seen, a world ruled by the accuser, the scriptures, the law and the prophets and the writings reveal and envision a day and anticipate a day when God will at last come and reign as king over his people who are gathered from all the nations. As king, he will conquer his enemies and bring judgment against evil. He will save all those who turn from idolatry and injustice to serve him. He'll usher in an age of righteousness and justice and joy and peace and glory. Isaiah says that the world will be full of the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. He'll install his anointed one as the chief agent of his rule. He'll pour out his spirit as a source of blessing and restoration. And he'll gather his people together. And they'll know him. And they'll walk in him with him in faithfulness. Their hearts will be changed. The law will be written on their hearts. He will be their God. And they will be his people. There's plenty of other details we could add. But this basic sketch that I've kept laying before us captures enough of the big moves to appreciate the unity of the biblical story and the overarching purpose of God and his kingdom. God's purpose to bless humanity, reigning over us and through us. Again, the law and the prophets and the writings, we see the restoration of the kingdom in promise. In the gospel, we see the restoration of the kingdom of God in fulfillment. Okay? In the gospel, we see the promised kingdom of God coming in Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Anointed One, Messiah, or Christ. In other words, the fulfillment of the promises of the restoration of the kingdom of God can be summed up in one word, in one person, Christ. In the early days of the Roman Empire, Jesus, the Messiah, came and accomplished a great victory over the accuser when he gave himself to die for our sins. Again, as Jesus said, now judgment is upon this rule. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Or as Paul said in Colossians 2, as he disarmed the rulers and the authorities, as the Hebrew writer said, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power over death, that is the devil. Again, as we said a moment ago, through humanity's sin, Satan came to rule the world and hold humanity under the power of death. Christ's death for sins robbed the accuser of that power he held over us. Because Christ died for our sins, the accuser's charges are thrown out. Thrown out. There are no more charges that he can hold over our heads, and so we're free from his power. Free from sin, free from the power of death, and therefore free to serve God in new life and in love. Through this victory, Jesus rose to power and glory. I want you to just think about the surprising, amazing twist that we see in that, right? How do we do power in the world, right? How do we exalt and how do we gain control and conquer? It's through exalting ourselves. It's through destroying and destruction and all these sorts of things. Yet Jesus did it by giving of himself so completely that he died for others. And so again, through this victory, Jesus rose to power and glory. Jesus was given authority over all heaven and earth, and heaven and on earth. God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, this present evil age, but also in the one to come. And so we proclaim Jesus is Lord and Christ. And Christ now reigns in the midst of his enemies through his Spirit, through his people. His forgiven, redeemed, reconciled, recreated, recommissioned people. Until every enemy is made a footstool for his feet, until every enemy is defeated. Again, at this time, Christ's continuing conquest over his enemies is characterized by the forgiveness of sins. Through his Spirit and the proclamation of the gospel, the announcement of the kingdom of God in Christ, Christ offers pardon to all who turn from sin and give him their allegiance. From those who give allegiance to Christ, Christ is forming a new people. We talked about this last week. Christ is forming a new people over whom he will rule and through whom he will rule, a people reconciled to God, a people recreated in the image of God, a people recommissioned to accomplish God's good work and purpose. As Paul says in Ephesians, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. These heirs and agents of his kingdom, we are referred to as the church, the assembly, God's people. Again, Christ now reigns in the midst of his enemies through his Spirit, through his people, until every enemy is defeated. And Christ will return to abolish death and pronounce judgment, marking an end of this present evil age and beginning the beginning of the age to come. As Acts 3 says, the restoration of all things, the fullness of the glory of the kingdom of God. And to simplify this, as I've been suggesting the last 3 weeks, we can see that fulfillment coming in three acts. Act 1, the rise of Christ, where we proclaim Jesus is Lord and Christ by virtue of his death for our sins and his resurrection from the dead. Act 2, the reign of Christ. We proclaim that Christ now reigns in the midst of his enemies until every enemy is made a footstool for his feet. And we understand that's through the Spirit and meant to be through us. And in Act 3, we see the return of Christ, where we proclaim that Jesus will return to abolish death, pronounce judgment, as we just said, marking the end of this age, ushering in the one to come, the restoration and fullness of the kingdom of God. So let's put all this together in short summary. The Bible is the story of the kingdom of God. The Bible begins and ends with the kingdom of God. God reigning and humans reigning with him. In between, we see human and demonic rebellion against his rule. And at the same time, in that same weave, God's work and purpose to restore his rule over and through humanity. The law and the prophets and the writings reveal that promise of that restoration of his kingdom, and the gospel reveals the fulfillment of the restoration of the kingdom of God. In the gospel, we see that fulfillment in Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In his rise to the throne through his death and resurrection, in his present reign at the right hand of God in the midst of his enemies, and when he returns to right all wrongs to the end of the age. So charts are helpful for simplifying, clarifying, maybe seeing some things at a, you know, sort of factual level. But I will say this, there's really no life in a chart. You know, again, for the purpose of simplifying and clarifying, that's, we need something like this maybe to get our heads wrapped around it. But there's no life in a chart. And that's why we open this up, it's not a chart. It's a collection of stories and poems and prophecies and all these things that we've been working through. And so I'd like to express these same things again, but in much more practical terms. God wants a world saturated and overflowing with justice and righteousness, with joy and peace, with wisdom and glory, with humility and love, what we might call abundant, flourishing life in him. And in truth, we want these things too, right? But we've spent our life seeking them apart from him. The abundant life we long for and crave deep down, that thriving that we're groping for in the dark when we try to build our own kingdoms, right? And you know what I mean. We live our lives for that perfect relationship, for that perfect family, for that perfect job, for that perfect house. All those little tiny kingdoms that we're trying to grasp and claw our way to, we're groping for because we're longing for those things that God wants. But all those things are tragically misdirected. at the same time, they're expressions of that deeper longing that can only be satisfied in God, our Creator. And amazingly, God wants to share that life, that kingdom, with us. Still, even after our rejecting Him, our repeated rejecting Him for our own kingdoms of chaff, still God wants to bless us. God wants us to be His children. God wants to be our Father. God wants us to become fellow heirs with His Son in His great royal family. In Christ, this is our hope, only fully realized in the ages to come. But in Christ, we also begin to live this hope out now, in the ground, on the ground, in the flesh, in this present evil age. We're called to announce the kingdom of God in Christ and called to embody that kingdom in our own lives, in this the normal, routine, everyday things that we do in life. Texts like the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7 that we looked at this summer, the book of Acts, some of the stories that I briefly referenced last week, or even texts like Ephesians 4 through 6, right? This walk worthy of a manner, walk worthy of the, good grief, I just, anyway, walk in a manner worthy of the calling of which you've been called. Thank you. Sorry about that. Anyway, you know what I'm saying, right? All of these texts just help us get that picture. Think about a few examples of this. If you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. For those who are in classrooms tonight, you think that's what Paul was having Philemon, or having Onesimus do with Philemon, right? First be reconciled to your brother. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go with him 1 mile, go with him two. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. We could say, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Or, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Or, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he'll have to share with the one who has need. Or wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Or husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Or slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in sincerity of your heart as to Christ. And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their masters and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. This is just a sampling. But this is what the kingdom of God looks like in the flesh, on the ground. This is what it looks like when God's reign. This is what a kingdom won on a cross looks like. And when the dream of God's kingdom fills our hearts, this life in Christ is not a heavy burden to bear. It's not this burden that we endure, but it's a treasure hidden in a field which we found and hid again. And from the joy over it, we go and sell all that we have and we buy the field. When we get this, when we're captivated by the Christ and His kingdom, we will say without reservation, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And if you can't say that, me threatening you with hellfire won't change anything. And me yelling at you saying, do more, is not going to change anything. Only the Spirit of God through the gospel of Christ and His kingdom will change your heart and change your life for God. And that's what we need in our hearts. We need His gospel inside of us. We need that seed of the kingdom to take root in our hearts and grow up and bear fruit in our life. Throughout our 2-year study, I've been hoping to sow that seed. And I hope, my prayer is that it is taking root, and that it is growing up, that it is and will bear fruit in your life. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your infinite love. This love that surpasses knowledge. and yet this love that you want to so captivate us and conquer us and transform us that we would be filled up with all your fullness and share with you. When we step back and see your rich purpose, we wonder, how could we ever settle for anything less? Something so trivial and worthless. And when we consider how often we have, and then consider how patient and persistent you have been in your love for us, we are truly in awe of you. May the gospel truly take hold of our hearts and inform everything we do. Let us not be like the Corinthians that we saw this morning, who claim some truths of Christ, but tried to fit that into our own worldviews and values and distorted the gospel in our lives. May we truly experience the fullness of the blessing that you promised in Ezekiel and Isaiah and giving your Spirit and transforming our hearts and our lives, that we would walk with you in faithfulness and we would know you. Father, help us not to be afraid of threats in this world or anything that fights back or seeks to overcome us or our faith. May give us strength and endurance, real faith, real hope, and deep, high, wide love that can only be from you. Help us as a church to be rooted in the gospel, and help us to encourage each other, to love each other, to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Help us to put away all selfishness and pride and fully put on Christ, all to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're here this morning and you've never given your life to Christ, I would encourage you and plead with you to do that today. Put off that old man of sin. Be buried with him in baptism and raised to live a new life in all the fullness of life that he has for you and that he offers you. And if you're with us this morning and you're a part of us and you look at your life and you see, my allegiance to Jesus has wavered. I've been distracted or I've settled for things that just do not last. I'd urge you to renew that allegiance today, or maybe you've given into rebellion altogether and allowed your life, your heart, to be captivated by some sin, whether it's some lust or impurity or idolatry, materialism, whatever it is, where you've given your heart to someone other than God. I would urge you to repent of that as well. If we can do anything for you, please come forward as we stand and sing.